If we will, this morning we'll start out in Luke chapter 9. We're not going to stay there very long, but we will start out there. On one occasion, the disciples encountered a man who was not associated with them. He wasn't part of their group as they followed Jesus and then went out preaching and teaching. But he was preaching and teaching concerning Christ. And so this is Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with him." There's a man, he's casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not an associate of the apostles. And they said, "We tried to prevent him. He did not keep company with us. He did not follow along with us, although he's out there, no doubt, teaching and casting out demons in the name of Jesus." And Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." We might be accustomed to the other saying of Jesus. He on one occasion says, "He who is not with me is against me." But here he says the opposite. "The one who is not against you is for you." So here's a man, of course, that's said in a certain context. It's a man, he's preaching in the name of Jesus or promoting the name of Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, although he's not associated with the apostles. And they had questions about him, even tried to prevent him from doing his work. But Jesus says he's not misrepresenting the truth. He's promoting the truth. He's doing good in Jesus' name. And so leave him alone. Allow him to continue to do the work that he's doing. No doubt there were many people like this man in some ways. They had heard Jesus teach. They had considered his works. They thought about his miracles, or what all that implied about who Jesus was. They were convinced that he was the Christ. And so they went out and told other people. Although they did not follow along with Jesus from day to day, or associate with those who did, like the apostles. And so there are probably a lot of people doing things at least similar to what this man was doing. And if they were promoting the truth and promoting Jesus in a legitimate way, they were doing no harm. They had Jesus' blessing. I want to talk about a man from the book of Acts who in some ways falls into this kind of category. Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to a man named Apollos. So let's go over there, Acts chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 24 and look at the rest of the chapter. It's just a few verses. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he's speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." The book of Acts centers on the work of Peter and Paul. Peter in the first section of the book, and then Paul and his journeys as he goes out working mainly among the Gentiles in the last part of the book. But all along the way, we come into contact with other people who are teaching and preaching the name of Jesus, teaching and preaching the gospel. For example, in chapter 7, we encounter Stephen as he preaches in the name of Christ. In chapter 8, we run across Philip as he does the same. We read about Barnabas and Silas and some others as well. So although the book of Acts doesn't center around these men, we might call them sort of secondary figures in the story. Peter and Paul are at the center of the story, but men like Philip and Stephen and Barnabas and here Apollos are part of the story as well, although they're not central figures in the book of Acts. The story of Apollos centers around his preaching and teaching and then his encounter with Priscilla and Aquila. Let's think a little bit about the man Apollos as he's described here in this passage. It says quite an impressive resume. It says that he is an Alexandrian by birth. He is born in the city of Alexandria, no doubt raised in the city of Alexandria, and he receives some of the benefits from being a citizen there in the city of Alexandria. Alexandria was a prominent city on the north coast of Africa. And so it's on the Mediterranean coast, but it's on the continent of Africa. It's interesting that a person's place of origin often says something about him. So, for example, we might meet someone, maybe a friend of ours, and we see that they're just a little bit different in the way they talk or how they approach certain situations. And we might ask our friend about them, and he says, well, you know, they're from up north. Well, you know what that means. You know, they're from up north, just a little bit different from the way we do things down here. They're from up north. That says something about a person. Or we might say, somebody might say, well, he's from Dallas. He's from Texas. And that conjures up certain image in our mind. He thinks a certain way, maybe behaves in a certain way. He's from Texas. Or the same thing about, well, he's a New Yorker. Or he's from Los Angeles, dude. You know, he's from Los Angeles. He thinks a certain way and acts a certain way. So a person's place of origin sometimes says something about the person. And so that's the case here. He is a person born and raised in Alexandria. Alexandria was called the greatest emporium of the inhabited world. And so here's a city with a port on the Mediterranean, but it's on the African coast. And so just think of all the goods that would pass through Alexandria from the interior of Africa. Just think of all the wealth and all the resources in Africa all coming through Alexandria and then going out to the Mediterranean world, to Rome, to Greece, to various parts, to Spain, all these places in the Mediterranean, all that passes through Alexandria. And so it's the link between Africa and the Mediterranean world. The culture was Greek. It was famous for its museum and library. There's a very impressive library in Alexandria. In fact, at one time it had 500,000 volumes. That is 500,000 books. It was a center for scientific research. So a man named Herophilus distinguished between sensory and motor nerves in the city of Alexandria. And that's quite an advanced thing, I would think. You know, here's a person in the ancient world in the city of Alexandria at the museum doing research, doing very sophisticated and technical medical research and things like that. So all that's taking place in the city of Alexandria. Euclid and Archimedes studied there. Had a strong Jewish population as well. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, was translated there. It was a center for business and literature, science, philosophy, and religion. And so Apollos grows up in that kind of environment and no doubt takes advantage of some of the opportunities it affords. He's mighty in the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's learned the scriptures very well. As we said a moment ago, there's a strong Jewish population in Alexandria. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. That is, he's learned the way of Christ. We don't know how Apollos learned about Christ. We know that there were people from Egypt there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that many people had written things about Christ. And so there's a lot of information about Jesus being circulated in that part of the world. And so he either read about Christ or he heard someone teach about Christ, but he had known or been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was an eloquent man, which means that he was trained as an orator and in classic rhetoric. And so he is able to speak in a very powerful and moving way, using all the techniques of ancient rhetoric, which was quite a rigorous study, I think, and was held in very high regard by the people. And he was fervent in spirit. So you put all that together, you got, again, quite an impressive resume. Mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, eloquent, enthusiastic, fervent in spirit, wants to get out there, wants to preach, wants to teach, wants to advance the cause of Christ, and doesn't hesitate to do it. And it also says that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. That is, he gave solid evidence proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so he had considered the teaching of Jesus, considered the life of Jesus, no doubt knew about the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he was able to go into a synagogue, take the scriptures, take his knowledge of Jesus, and prove to them that Jesus was the Christ. And he would be able to do it very effectively with all the skills and ability that he had. However, there was something lacking in Apollos. With all his good points, with all his assets, there was something lacking. The scripture says that he knew only the baptism of John, verse 25. That is, the baptism of John the Baptist. You remember that John prepared the way for Christ. He prepared people to accept Christ who came after him. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, it says that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is Jesus. And so knowing only the baptism of John, not the baptism of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, but only the baptism of John, which really technically was to prepare the people for Jesus, Apollos' teaching and his work was defective. It was incomplete. John's baptism served his purpose for his time, but the baptism of the Great Commission made it obsolete. And so when Jesus taught his disciples, you go out, preach the gospel, and baptize people in my name, adding them then to the body of Christ, to my body, Jesus would say, well, then the baptism of John became obsolete. And so his work, his teaching is inadequate. And that's the problem in the account, isn't it? That's the issue. You got a good man with lots of ability and many assets, and he's reaching lots of people, or at least has the potential to reach lots of people, and yet there's something defective in what he's teaching, or in his understanding at least. In some ways, Apollos is a kind of counterpoint to Paul. He possesses many of the qualities that Paul lacks. For example, Paul went to Jerusalem to train, but Apollos was trained in Alexandria in Africa. Paul had a traditional Hebrew name, Saul, but Apollos has a traditional Greek name, Apollos. Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews, but Apollos was influenced by Greek culture in the city of Alexandria. Apollos was a great orator. He was an eloquent man, but Paul was not an eloquent man. And so in some ways, you've got Paul on one hand, and you've got sort of the counterpoint in Apollos. Well, let's see how the story plays out. As we read just a moment ago, Apollos goes to the synagogue. And there are a couple of people there named Priscilla and Aquila, and they hear him preach. Priscilla and Aquila are friends of Paul. They're co-workers with Paul in the gospel. Paul has met them in the city of Corinth. They work in the same occupation. They are tent makers, and so Paul has that in common with them. And so they strike up a relationship, and they work together. We read about them several times in the book of Acts, and then throughout the epistles as well. In fact, they have a church meeting in their home. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 5 tell us. And so these people are committed Christians. They're active in their stance for the gospel and acceptance of the gospel. They live out the gospel, and they want to promote the gospel as well. At times they traveled with Paul as he did his work. And so these people, they go to the synagogue. They hear this man, Apollos, speaking. They see the great potential that he has, but they notice that there's something about his teaching that's not quite right. And so what they do is they take him aside and they explain the way of God to him more accurately. All right, I want to make a couple of points along the way. The next point is that Apollos accepts their instruction. The book of Proverbs, chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." And that's what you have in Apollos. You have a man who listens to counsel. Here are these two brethren, they're tent makers, and they take him aside. No doubt after the sermon, "Apollos, we'd like to talk with you about something about your lesson today. We noticed this." And so they take him and they instruct him more accurately in the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila are not too hesitant to correct Apollos. Sometimes, maybe it's just not my place to say anything, or I'm sure eventually he'll get that straightened out, or he'll work that out, or eventually somebody will say something to him. But Aquila and Priscilla, they take it upon themselves, they take the initiative to correct Apollos. Now, they do it in a delicate way. They don't confront him in the foyer of the building. Apollos, you said something wrong today, you know. They take him aside, all right? So there's a practical point to be made here. They take him aside in sort of a more private setting. And they then explain to him the way of God more accurately. And then Apollos is not too proud to accept their correction, even though he's a trained orator and a highly educated man. Now, these are tent makers. All right, these are just tent makers. And he's highly educated. He's an eloquent man, trained in all the techniques of rhetoric and all that. But he's willing to accept their correction. And so they're not too hesitant to take the initiative to correct him, although they do it in a delicate way. And he's not too proud to receive the correction that they offer. There are times when all of us need to be corrected. And how we receive that correction says a great deal about us. And so the way Apollos received this correction says a great deal about his humility and his open-mindedness, his willingness to learn, and no matter what the source might be, the source of instruction might be. And so there's a practical lesson to be learned here. If we genuinely want to help a person, we often do more good by taking him aside and explaining what he needs to know. We don't need to pounce in full view of others. Now, I've been on the receiving end of both of those. Every now and then, somebody might call me and say, you know, hey, I heard something in your sermon. This might be Monday or two. I heard you say something in your sermon I want to ask you about. And make a point. I might think, you know what, that's a good point. I probably need to make an adjustment in what the way I say a thing or my thinking or something like that. And at other times, I've been pounced on in full view of others. When that happens, you know what my reaction is? I kind of bow up. You know, all these people are watching, you know, kind of bow up. And now I'm going to be defensive. I attended a discussion one time with my brother-in-law, and we sat on the front row. And the man who was speaking, they had said before everybody started, now you're not to have any sort of public displays from the audience, no cheering, no booing, no demonstration. And so as the man was speaking, he made a point, and I kind of leaned over to Gary, my brother-in-law, and I whispered something. I don't remember what it was. Well, after his speech, he comes all the way down, comes down to where we were, and he says, you know, we agreed, no demonstrations from the audience. Well, my first reaction was, hey, wait a minute, you know. Oh, I'm just whispering, I'm just saying something, you know, I'm not demonstrating, I'm just whispering to my brother-in-law here, I don't even know what I said now. Of course, my brother-in-law handled it perfectly. We're sorry, we won't do that anymore, you know. But my response, my first reaction was, defend yourself, you know. Just a practical lesson to be learned there. If someone needs to be corrected, consider the approach of Priscilla and Aquila. Well, we continue. Apollos leaves for Ephesus. He goes to Achaia. That's where Athens is in the city of Corinth. He helps the effort there, in fact. He greatly helps. It's what the text says. He greatly helps those who have come to believe in Christ. He powerfully refuted the Jews in the synagogue. The brethren in Ephesus endorse Apollos. An effective partnership has been formed because of his ability and because of his attitude, no doubt. And so here's an effective partnership formed between the church in Ephesus and Apollos as he goes about doing the work in the gospel. So all of these things indicate the ability of Apollos. Paul will refer to Apollos later in 1 Corinthians as an effective servant of the Lord. But that brings me to this point and this question. How would the story conclude if Apollos had refused the efforts of Priscilla and Aquila? Now the story has a good ending. As Apollos receives their correction and goes out and greatly helps the cause, but what if he had refused their correction? Well, could the church in Ephesus have endorsed him? Would he have been successful in promoting Christ? No. He would have continued doing many things that were good in his teaching many things that were good, but in the final analysis, defective, because he knew only the baptism of John. So it would not have had the same ending if he had refused the correction, the work of Priscilla and Aquila. All right, let's just make, in the time that we have left, just a few applications. The first is, It was just not acceptable for Apollos to continue as he was. He needed to be corrected. He needed to be taught more accurately. And so it just wasn't acceptable for him to continue to teach and preach many things that were right, no doubt, but knowing only the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla didn't think that because Apollos had most things right, and that because he had a good spirit, he could remain as he was. All right, they may have come away that way. You know, he got almost everything right, and he has such a good spirit, we just won't say anything. He's probably okay the way he is. That wasn't their attitude. He wasn't teaching people correctly. Even if his mistakes were only in one area, he wasn't teaching people correctly. And if he was allowed to continue in the same way that he was going, he would have been influencing people in the wrong direction. All right? Right? I mean, that seems pretty clear. The emphasis is on, in the New Testament, is on doctrinal soundness, being precise in what we believe and teach. In fact, much of the New Testament answers various errors in doctrine. And so, it's important to get it right. Aquila and Priscilla could see that in the case of Apollos. He was in error on the subject of baptism. It was important that he get it right. And so they took the time to spend some time with him and correct him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following." And so, teach people the truth. Be sound in your doctrine. Be correct in your doctrine. And then same chapter, verse 16. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Pay close attention to it. Get it right. Teach sound doctrine. Get it, you know, be correct in what you teach. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, we could really go on down a little bit further. Let's go down to verse 14. "Continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so again, you know, abide in the things that you've learned. You know, and know the people. Remember who taught you these things and make sure that they're from the scriptures. All scripture is inspired of God and so forth. And we could multiply these passages several times over. The general prevailing opinion is to be close enough. It's just getting close enough. You know, that's sort of the opinion in the world around us when it comes to religious matters. You don't have to be too precise. Don't have to worry about being too correct. Just be close enough. And that'll get the job done. But the fact is that there is one faith. There's one faith. And we need to hold on to it. And so it wasn't acceptable for Apollos, even though he was close. He had been instructed accurately in things concerning Jesus. He was fervent in spirit. All those things we talked about. Even though he was close, he still needed to be corrected. It's important that he be corrected. The second point is that the issue in question was an important one. It had to do with baptism. The practice of baptism is an important element of the gospel. You can see that in this particular passage. If baptism was not very important, it was sort of a tangential element in the gospel, kind of a sideline or something, if it wasn't really all that important, well, why spend all the trouble and go to all the trouble to correct him? And then you read a little bit further, the next chapter in the book of Acts, you see a similar situation. Paul goes to Ephesus. He finds some men there who have been baptized into John's baptism. And so he discusses matters with them and he has them baptized again. It is important that we get the doctrine of baptism, what the Bible teaches about baptism, right. It's an important issue and an important element in the gospel. What does the New Testament teach about baptism? Well, it's involved in making disciples. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, Jesus says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's to be administered by immersion, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we are buried with him in baptism. And so it's to be administered by immersion. It is to be administered to penitent believers. Know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. There's the believing part. Know that he is both Lord and Christ. And then repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so it's to be administered to penitent believers, believers who are willing to repent. It transfers us from the world into Christ. For we are all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, we are baptized into Christ Jesus and have put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. We're baptized into his death. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so baptism is the, it marks the beginning of the new life. So we were buried with him, buried into his death, raised up, and we begin a new life once we are baptized, a new life in Christ. It's to be administered for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's linked to the washing away of sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says that baptism also now saves us. And so that's what the New Testament teaches about baptism. Now, there are lots of mistaken ideas in the world around us about the practice of baptism. Some administer baptism by sprinkling or pouring, but you don't find that in the New Testament. Some baptized infants. We've seen that baptism is administered in the New Testament to penitent believers. Some administer baptism as a sign of the salvation that has already taken place. And so a person is saved, or sometimes people will say a person gets saved, and then they get baptized as a sign that they've already been saved. But in the New Testament, baptism is administered in order to obtain the remission of sins, or for the remission of sins. Sometimes people administer baptism so a person can join a local church or join a particular denomination. But in the New Testament, we're baptized into Christ, or into Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And so, just as in the case of Apollos, baptism today is an important issue. It's an important element in the gospel. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, we're saved by the gospel without any sort of additional action or anything like that, like circumcision or the Jewish dietary laws or those kinds of things, or baptism. Well, baptism is not an addition to the gospel. It is the gospel. You see, in baptism, a person dies, is buried with Christ. He dies with Christ. He's buried with Christ. He's raised with Christ. That is the gospel. And so it's not an addition to the gospel. It is the gospel. And when that's done in faith, then sins are washed away and we become a member of the body of Christ. And so, just like it was an important issue then, it's an important issue today. My last point is this. Do you know anybody like Apollos? I think there are a lot of people out there like Apollos. They're spiritually minded people, like Apollos was, a spiritually minded person. They're serious about their faith. You know people like that, I'm sure. You work with them, or you go to school with them, or they live next door. They're serious about their faith. They're neither hypocrites nor dishonest. Apollos wasn't a hypocrite or dishonest. And neither are the people that we know. In fact, they might be mighty in the scriptures. You might talk to them and they may begin to quote scripture. You go, wow, he knows as much Bible as I do, if not more. They may be instructed in the way of the Lord. They may be able to prove, as well as any of us could, that Jesus is the Christ. And they may be very fervent in spirit. They're active. They're spiritually minded. They want to advance the cause of Christ. They're not ashamed to talk about it, not afraid to talk about it, want to talk about it. And so they're fervent in spirit. They read the Bible. They know it well. They pray. They attend worship. They're evangelistic. They're humble. They're reverent. They're godly in life. They embody a Christ-like spirit as much as anybody we know. You know anybody like that? I know some people like that. Maybe you do as well. But they're wrong about something. They're very much like Apollos. They're wrong about something. Maybe even baptism. It was Apollos' defect. He didn't have adequate knowledge about baptism. And it may be that the people we know that are very much like Apollos in many ways, maybe they're wrong about the same subject. What should we do about that? Accept them as they are? Well, that wasn't Aquila and Priscilla's approach. In fact, it's no more right for our friends to be mostly right but partially wrong than it was for Apollos to be this way. Mostly right but partially wrong. It's as important that our friends be sound or correct in their thinking and practice as it was for Apollos to be sound and correct in his thinking and practice. And so, we need to do as Aquila and Priscilla did, try to take them aside and explain the way of God more accurately to them. I had a friend one time, we were talking about some issue and somebody got upset about something and wasn't anything wrong, you know, but he just got upset the way something was done. My friend said, you know, it's right to be right. Well, it is right to be right. I think about that sometimes. But is it ever right to be wrong? I don't know. It's ever right to be wrong. And this passage and then the one following in Acts chapter 19 show us that we ought to strive, as Paul would say, to come to a knowledge of the truth and help others do the same. Yeah, it's right to be right. But when is it right to be wrong and remain in that situation? Now, come to a knowledge of the truth and then help others to do it. Well, maybe that's a valuable lesson for us to learn. Well, I think there are a lot of people in the world like that. Mostly right, but wrong about something. We need to take steps to try to bring them along and explain the way of God more accurately. Well, that'll be the lesson today. If you're here today, not a Christian, why not become one? It may be that you're on the right track in many ways, just like Apollos was. But have you gone all the way to take that step, to make that commitment to the Lord? Maybe your hesitation has to do with the subject of baptism. Well, we've tried at least for a few minutes this morning to lay out what the scriptures teach about that very subject. That it ought to be administered by immersion in the name of Jesus Christ upon the confession of one's faith for the remission of sins. And if you haven't done that, why not do that today? Why would you allow that to stand between you and being right with God? Remember we said earlier, or asked the question, how would this story about Apollos, how would it have ended if he had refused the correction of Aquila and Priscilla? Well, don't be in that position. Don't be in the position of refusing to accept what the scriptures teach. Accept what the scriptures teach, like Apollos did, and then you can go on your way in a right relationship with God and effectively help others be in a right relationship with God. Well, you have the opportunity to act on that today. If you're already a Christian, but not right with God, and you need to make some corrections, well, do that today as well. There's no reason for anybody in this room who knows right from wrong to leave here not right with God. We hope that if you're not right with God now, you'll take the appropriate steps to be right with God before you leave. If we can help you, we invite you to come. So we stand and sing together.